If you turn again, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Our text this morning comes in the first two verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw how the Lord Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, had brought Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy to Philippi. After closing many doors in modern-day Turkey, what was Asia Minor, places like Ephesus and Thyatira, you remember that the Lord was doing that because he was opening this other door in Europe. And when you had that man calling them from Macedonia and saying, come over and help us, immediately they put everything together and they said, the Lord is calling us to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so they go on that boat with a straight course to Philippi. And then for the first time, the gospel of free sovereign grace, the gospel of Christ, comes onto European shores and European soil, and the people who sat in great darkness saw a great light. And in those first days, you remember, the Lord had powerfully worked in Europe, in Philippi to begin with. On that first Sabbath day, there was Lydia. And as she is listening to Paul, the Lord opens her heart. And then there was that slave girl who was exploited and used and abused by her owners for monetary gain. And she was set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then there was that Roman jailer, that man whose life consisted in making other people miserable, and yet he was most miserable of all. And he, just on the threshold of taking his own life and plunging himself into a lost eternity, the gospel had come to him and said, do thyself no harm. And he had been set free. It's no wonder when you think of all this, the way in which the Lord led them, the way in which they saw the Lord powerfully work in these first days in Philippi. It's no wonder that Paul has such a special place in his heart for the saints, the church at Philippi. Paul, as you remember, we said, he loved these people. And these people loved Paul. These people sent gifts to Paul. Paul, when he leaves Philippi, he carries on and he goes to Thessalonica, the next city there in modern-day Greece. And we read that gifts came from the church at Philippi to Thessalonica for Paul as he's preaching the gospel and trying to earn enough to put bread on the table. And then Paul goes down to Corinth in southern Greece for about a year or two, and we read again that the Philippians send gifts one after another to Paul at Corinth as he's trying to tent make, to support himself. And the thing is that these gifts were accompanied with love, weren't they, and with prayer. Isn't it a wonderful thing if you have a friend or friends who follow you, as it were, with love and follow you with prayer? These are the best kinds of friends. Well, these were the Philippians to Paul. And this love and this care and these prayers and these gifts did not cease. It wasn't a temporary thing. It was something that continued, because when Paul is writing here, we are about 12 years later. A lot has happened in the life of Paul. Yes, Paul has been back at Philippi on several occasions, but this is a long period of time, 12 years. And Paul now is in a Roman prison. Remember, he had appealed to Caesar. And he had gone to Caesar, and he'd had this voyage to Rome, and now he was in house arrest. And no doubt he was lacking in funds, he was lacking in food, and he's in this Roman prison, or it's at least a house arrest. And yet there is this knock on the door, and the guard comes in to Paul and says, "Paul, there's somebody here to see you." And in comes this person, and to Paul's amazement, no doubt, it's Epaphroditus, perhaps an elder from Philippi. He's from Philippi at least. Yes, Epaphroditus, all the way from Philippi. Philippi is about 700 miles away. You have to cross land and then sea to get from Philippi to Rome and to Italy. It takes about a month to get here. The distance is about the same as it is from here to Atlanta, Georgia. And Epaphroditus has come all this way to Rome to see Paul. And after they embrace and they welcome each other, Epaphroditus says, "Paul, I have this present for you. It's from the brothers and the sisters, the saints at Philippi." And Paul opens it up, and there's some money perhaps that can pay for a lawyer perhaps for his appeal to Caesar. And there's some clothing, no doubt, some shoes and a sweater to keep him warm in the cold winters. And there's some nuts and dried fruit. And I just picture Paul there with tears welling up in his face, not because so much of the contents of the gift, but for the sheer Christian love that has wrapped this present, this gift up and brought it to him. Well, Epaphroditus stays with Paul for some months in all likelihood. Epaphroditus had been in very poor health. In fact, he had almost died in bringing this gift to Paul. But then after some months, Epaphroditus leaves and goes back, and you can imagine the embrace as they embrace each other as they leave, and maybe they say, "If I don't see you again this side of eternity, I'll see you in heaven." And Epaphroditus begins this long, long journey back to Philippi. But now in his possession is this letter that we call the epistle, the letter, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And now we have to put ourselves into the shoes, into the home perhaps of Lydia. You can imagine as they're waiting for Epaphroditus, what happened to Epaphroditus? Did he make it okay after all this time? And then they see Epaphroditus coming back, and they greet him and they welcome him, and they say, "And how's Paul?" And he begins to tell them about what happened, and they go into the church there, perhaps again in Lydia's house or the jailer's house perhaps. And you can just imagine them all sitting there, Lydia, the jailer, this maybe even this poor slave girl, and they're all here and they're listening as Epaphroditus says, "I have a letter from Paul," and somebody opens the scroll up and begins to read these words: "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, unto the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." The love of the Philippians to Paul was so very evident in the gift that they sent to Paul. But in this letter, what can a slave give you? In this letter, Paul is sending something back to them that is of far more value than any earthly money or gift. He is, in this letter, there are exceeding precious gifts. And we'll look at these later on, but firstly we want to look at the way in which Paul begins this letter in verse 1. Paul is following the conventional, the typical style of the day. First of all, he identifies the sender, who it is who's sending the letter. Then he announces the recipients, who it is he is sending the letter 2, and then there's a form of greeting. This was typical of letter writing in that day, and in some ways we've come back to that with email. You think when we would write a hand letter to somebody, we begin with the recipient, don't we? Dear Sally, or we might mention the position, dear Senator Peters, for example. And then there's content, and then we sign off at the end, yours sincerely, kind regards, or something like that. And then we put our name at the end of the letter. But with modern email, it's like we're going back to this style here with what Paul did. We see, first of all, who it's from. And then we see dear or hi and the person's name. And then there's this content. Well, this is more the style of what Paul is doing here. And this is typical of this day. First, the name of the sender. Then the people he is sending it to, the recipients, and then a greeting. That was typical, we say. But for all that's conventional, for all that's typical of this letter writing in Paul's day, there is a distinctly Christian tone and character that sets this address, this greeting, apart from anything in the world then. Christians, the way a Christian thinks of themselves, the way Christians think of others, and therefore the way Christians address others, is different from the world. We'll see that as we go on here. So let's first of all look at the identity of the sender in verse 1. We start by seeing Paul and Timotheus. Timotheus is the Greek word for what we say Timothy. You hear the word theos there. Timotheus means honoring God. So Paul and Timothy. But it's clear that Paul is the author of the letter. It's not a co-authored letter. Paul is the author. He is the apostle. You know that because as you go on in this letter, Paul uses the word I thank God. I have you in my heart. I long for you in the bowels of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. He speaks about Timothy as though Timothy's in the he speaks of Timothy in the third person. So you might ask, then, why is Timothy mentioned here? Well, it's quite possible that Timothy's with Paul. Timothy was used in of the Lord in setting up the church at Philippi. Paul wanted to send Timothy there, maybe to show the affection that Timothy has for them as well. But then notice how he addresses Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he doesn't use the word apostle here. He doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He did that on many other occasions, but it's likely because he didn't need to in Philippi. The people in Philippi were not questioning his apostleship. And so he can say here, Paul and Timothy, the servants. And that word servant is also the word slave. And Paul here, remember, is in chains. He's in prison. But he's saying, I am the slave. That's the same word, servant, slave of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of that word slave, we often associate it very negatively, don't we? We think, what a depressing description to be a slave. When you think of slavery, you think of oppression, you think of cruelty, you think of people being forced. One definition of a slave is a person who is the legal property of another and is forced to obey them. But Paul here is using this term, a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ, and he's glorying in it. He's boasting in it. He's saying, Paul and Timotheus, slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's good to remember that everybody is a slave or a servant of someone or something. And every Christian is a willing slave or servant of Christ. Remember, Paul says later in chapter 2, verse 21, all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. In a way, Paul there could have said, everybody is a slave of themselves. Everybody is a slave to big number one, to themselves, and they don't seek the things that are Jesus Christ. People, he could say, are slaves to money, or people are slaves to selfish ambition. People are slaves to the opinion that other people have of them. Isn't that true? Maybe you're in bondage to that this morning. What does he think about me? Why did she look at me like this? Why did she not speak to me? What do they think about my actions? And you can become a slave to the opinions of others. And in Philippi, they thought they were free because, remember, they were a Roman colony and they had all the privileges of Rome. And yet, they had to say, Caesar is Lord. And if they did not do that, they would die. And so they were a slave, not only to Caesar, a servant of Caesar, but a slave and lived in fear of death. And Paul is saying that's bondage. But he says the service of Christ is easy. His yoke is easy. His service is light. He has bought me, Paul is saying, and we confess, with body and soul in our life and in our death. We are not our own, the Heidelberg Catechism says, but we are bought with his precious blood. We belong to him, and we willingly and joyfully serve him through the power of the Spirit. I am bound to do his will, but his will is good, his will is just, his will is best always. And so I glory in this, I boast in this. I am a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. And don't you think this would have found an echo in that little room as these Philippians were listening to Paul saying, slaves of Jesus Christ? You can imagine Lydia there, one who had been bound by her traditions, bound by her religious customs, who had been a slave to her business perhaps, now saying that she is free from that and Christ has made her free. And then there's that slave girl, the one who was exploited and used, and how she had been in bondage to the cruelty of the service of Satan and these wicked masters. But now free, a servant, a slave, a joyful slave, in her right mind to Jesus Christ. And the jailer himself, who had been in a prison, putting people into prison, but he himself in the prison, now made free. The Son makes you free. You will be free indeed. So, Paul, Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. But now notice how Paul addresses the recipients of the letter. Who is he writing to? Middle of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, he doesn't say to the people at Philippi. He doesn't even say to the church at Philippi, although that was true. He doesn't say, as some of the emails we might get, dear valued customer, and all that they're valuing is our dollars. But this is how he thinks of them. To the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Now, a saint is a holy one. That's the meaning of the word. Somebody who has been separated, somebody who has been set apart for the service of God. The Roman Catholic Church claims to make people saints after they die. The usual process does not begin until there is a minimum of 5 years after you die. And I was reading recently in an article in the Detroit Press. It wrote about a friar who had died 60 years ago. And supposedly this friar had healed a woman's skin disease through his prayer, through his intercession. And then this is what the article said. It said, a beloved priest from Detroit is one step closer to becoming, notice this, the first American-born male Catholic saint. Well, thanks be to God that there are hundreds and thousands upon thousands of American-born male sinners who have become saints in Christ Jesus. Every believer is a saint. Every saint is a believer, without exception. Every poor sinner in this building here who has come to place the weight of their soul upon Christ and Him alone for salvation is a saint in Christ Jesus. Do you see how he says, to all the saints at Philippi? Not to all those who contributed to this collection. There's no preference, there's no order, there's no rank. He doesn't say to the wealthy Lydia first and then also to the slave girl over there. No, in Christ the poor and the rich meet together and they're all one. He doesn't say to the male jailer first and to the female Clement later. No, they're all one in Christ. There's no preference. There's no order. Do you see how this speaks against a party spirit? How completely out of place in the Church of Christ. Somebody who would say, well, I prefer to work with or to minister with this saint, but not these saints. I don't get along so well with these. Yes, they're saints. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, but I just don't get along so well. I don't tend to exhort them. They don't tend to exhort me. I don't tend to pray for them so much. They don't tend to pray for me. We just don't get along so well, you understand. Paul says, no, I don't understand. To all the saints at Philippi, without distinction. There is no difference, Paul writes to the Romans, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, there's two things here then that are said about all these saints. First of all, they are in Christ Jesus, and then they are also in Philippi. It's the same preposition. In Christ Jesus, in Philippi. And these two things are true at the same time. The Christian lives in two different orders, two different worlds, as it were, at the same time. They are in Christ and they are in Philippi. If you were a Christian here today, you are in Christ and you are in Grand Rapids or Hudsonville or Jenison or wherever you live. But We ought to live in such a way that the people in Grand Rapids, the people in Hudsonville, the people in Jenison would look at you and still ask the question, where do you come from? And there is certainly an order here and a preference. There is a fundamental difference in your allegiance. You are loyal citizens of the United States of America, yes. Let me here quote Sinclair Ferguson, who illustrates this point well when he says, if the president walks into the room here today, it would be appropriate for us all to stand. But if Christ walked in, it would not be appropriate to stand. It would only be appropriate for us to bow, because before him every knee must bow and every tongue must confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But this theme then of being in Christ, it's so key, it's so central, it's so throughout the apostles' thinking and writing. In fact, he refers to this in one way or another over 20 times in these short four chapters. In Christ, in Him, in the Lord. How can you rejoice in the midst of persecution and hardship and trouble? Because you are in Christ. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. What is it that enables me to make plans and to think of mission and ministry and of the sending of Timothy to you? He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you. What relieves you from anxiety and crippling worry and gives you the peace that passes understanding? Being in Christ. It's absolutely vital. In Christ, you have all the blessings for body and soul, for life and for death. You see, in Christ, you are united to him in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. All that Christ did as Savior becomes yours. So when he dies, his atoning death, the blood, gives you peace and gives you pardon. His resurrection, in a sense, becomes yours. You rise with him. When he ascends to heaven, when he goes to heaven, then he is giving to you a passageway, a title, a way into heaven. When he sits on his throne in heaven, we sit in heavenly places with him. His Holy Spirit that dwells in him as the head, he sends to be in the Christian. Oh, do you see how Paul basks in this, what it means to be in Christ? Sitting in your work, sitting in your office, banging nails into walls, whatever you do, you are in your workplace, but to be in Christ there is such a glorious thing. No wonder Paul says everything else is loss, everything else is dung, that if only I have this, that I am in Christ, that I would know him, that I would be in him, that I would know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ is everything to Paul. This description must be everything to you and to me, to be in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ today? Is Christ in you? Is this what defines you above everything else? Is this how God identifies you? He looks down and he sees you in Grand Rapids, but before that he sees you in Christ. That's the great thing, that I might be found in Christ. Now, we need to move on. He adds with the bishops and the deacons, perhaps he's acknowledging their work of gathering and sending this gift. Perhaps he's acknowledging that there is a church here that is organized as it should be. Perhaps he's calling upon the church there, because there are some difficulties, as we'll see later, that have arisen there to respect and to listen, to submit, to follow the elders and the deacons. But now let us move to this apostolic benediction. We have the sender, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. We have the recipients of the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, bishops and deacons. And now we have this apostolic benediction. And here Paul doesn't say, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, I trust everything is well with you. I hope everything is well. That's often what we say, and that's right and proper for us. But what Paul is doing here with apostolic authority is this. He is saying, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Now it was typical to send greetings. You can read, for example, in Acts 23, verse 26, of a letter there, we read, Claudius Lysias, sender, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, recipient, I send greetings. There's his greetings. I send you, Claudius Lysias, to you, most excellent Felix, I send you greetings. Felix, I know times are tough. I send you my greetings. Felix, I know you've been struggling with depression. I send you my greetings. Felix, I want you to try a little harder to get the Jews on side. I send you my best wishes, my greetings. And you'd say, that's all very nice. But do you see how totally different this is to the saints in Philippi, with all your need, with your anxiety, with your legitimate fears, as it were, at times? I send grace. 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 What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is God's love to the unworthy. Grace is something you simply cannot earn. Grace is something you must not earn. Grace is something you never, 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 never get beyond if you are in Christ. It's something that meets you and provides for your need, body and soul, in life and in death. It's so different from the message, isn't it, of every other religion. What is it that separates Christianity from absolutely every other religion? Every other religion is saying something like this: be good, do good, try harder, do more, pray more, do this more, do that more. That's the beginning of its message. But that's not the message that came to Philippi. That's not the message that set free the slave girl or the jailer or Lydia. No, it was this: grace. It was the message of Christ crucified, the one who had given himself, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of his death, the message of his finished work, the message of something that he had done that you could not do, and something that he has done that is be graced to you. By grace you are saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Paul, as it were, brackets this letter, this epistle, by pronouncing grace. He begins, "Grace be to you." And he ends the letter by saying in the last verse, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying from beginning to end, everything in between is grace, unmerited favor, God's goodwill to you, his love to the unworthy, his provision that meets your absolute every need in life and death, in your body and in your soul. When you are despondent and down, there is this grace of hope. When you are mournful and sorrowful, there is this grace of joy. When you are suffering and there is pain and there is uncertainty and there are questions and there are being crushed around, as it were, in the sea of this world, there is the grace of patience and peace. When you are lonely, there is the grace of his presence that says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." When you have sinned and when you're saying and when your conscience is crying out, "All I have is sin. Now and in my past, it's sin and I am sin." There's this grace of mercy and of forgiveness and of the blood that cleanses. Grace to you. When you come to die and when death puts its gloomy shroud around you, there is this grace: "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." There is the grace of Christ's death and resurrection and the victory that there is in him. Grace. Grace to you, Philippians. Grace to you, Grand Rapids. And the result of that grace is peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace is the Old Testament word for shalom. It's the way the Jews would greet each other. They'd say, "Shalom, peace." And what they were saying was, may all of Jehovah's covenant blessings be extended to you. Shalom, peace. It's a word that speaks of wholeness, completeness, nothing lacking. And Paul here is bringing a word that's very like the Greek word for greeting, grace. And he's bringing the Jewish word for peace, and he's bringing them together, and he's investing them. He's putting into them all this biblical content, and he's elevating them, and he's saying, "This is going to be my greeting. This is the greeting from God." Great, whether it's Greek or Jew or both together, grace, peace to you. And the order here is important too, because it's grace first, then peace. Because the only thing in this world that can give you peace that can give you wholeness is the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not a peace Rome could create, try as it did. It's not a peace that the Western world today and all its policies can create. It's not a peace you can create, my dear friend, in your own soul. It's a peace that comes, this is a peace that comes from God. From God. Christ says, "My peace I give unto you." Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you see the order? And if grace is unmerited, is the unmerited favor and the unmerited love of God, then peace is the enjoyment of these blessings. It's the sense in your own soul that everything is well. It's the sense that everything is in its place. Remember that well-known hymn Horatio Spafford wrote, with all the troubles and the deep, deep pain that he was suffering and the loss of his daughters, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well. He could have said, it is peace. It is peace with my soul. And again, you can think of the echo this would have in Philippi. There was Lydia, this businesswoman, and she was wealthy and she was religious, but she had no peace. But the gospel came, and now there is an open heart, an open home, and peace, everything in its right order. And then there was this girl, and if ever there was a picture of one who was without peace, it was her. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea, and that's what she was like as she went around enslaved by a wicked spirit and by wicked masters. But now, everything in its right order, everything in its place. She's sitting at the feet of Christ in her right mind, peace. And that jailer who was on the verge, so restless was he, was on the verge of killing himself, do thyself no harm. That's not the way to peace. Here's the way to peace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Peace. And in Philippi, there were relational issues. And Paul is saying, grace to you and peace. It deals with relationships. It deals with the fear of death. As we said, there's this persecution that's coming through Nero. Grace to you and peace. But let's just now, in closing, notice the source of these blessings. And this, I trust you're seeing that these two verses are so loaded and full of wonder. He doesn't say grace and peace from Paul the Apostle. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, boys and girls, don't you think, if you got a letter and it said from Paul the Apostle, and it put your name on it, dear, your name, from Paul the Apostle. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, to read a letter from Paul the Apostle. Well, you can do that, but to have your name on it. But he doesn't say that here. And he doesn't say grace and peace from all the saints in heavenly glory, from St. Peter, from St. Paul, from St. Mary. No. He's got something so much better. He says grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the stability of this grace and peace? But maybe just in passing, we'll ask this. Why does he not mention the Holy Spirit? Maybe you were wondering why in the salutation this morning I didn't use the term Holy Spirit, the name Holy Spirit. But you would notice that none of Paul's opening lines include the Holy Spirit in his epistle. Why? Is he not a Trinitarian? Well, of course he's a Trinitarian, but the answer that most theologians give is that the Spirit is with the church. Christ has poured the Spirit and given the Spirit to the church. The Spirit, as it were, is already there. And so grace and peace are being sent from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to the church where the Spirit is. where the Spirit is fellowshipping, where the Spirit is in communion. That's why we can speak of being in communion with the Holy Spirit. But the source of these precious gifts then are from heaven. They're from above. They're from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. From God, our Father, the tender love of God the Father, the one who is called in Scripture the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God of all grace. But where, we ask, will God the Father draw from? What resource will He use? What resource will He draw from when He is going to give gifts of grace and peace to wicked sinners? Well, He's going to draw from a storehouse of grace that is in Jesus Christ. My God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. From the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who has earned all these blessings with His own precious blood, because He humbled Himself and took upon Him, chapter 2 tells us, the form of a servant, the form of a slave, then there is a citizenship in heaven for those who are in Him. Because He humbled Himself again and became obedient to death, even the cursed death of the cross, there are these blessings now of mercy and pardon and peace and righteousness and all these things that you need for body and soul in your life and in your death, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A divine title, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this telling us? It's telling you, here's the lesson for you. Go to Him for grace. Go to the Lord. Go to God the Father. Go to Christ. Go to Him. Like they said, go to Joseph for food. Go to Christ for grace. Whatever your need is, there's not one need that any of you have here this morning that cannot be met fully in Jesus Christ. Go to Him. And do you see how Christ-centered this opening address is? Christ is the theme of this book. How do I view myself? Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. How do I view you? You are saints in Christ Jesus. How do I view the gifts and the graces that I am sending back to you? They are from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, as we begin this study of this glorious book, I trust you see how foundational these verses are. We're not going to be going through this book one or two verses at a time, but we couldn't skip over these. 15 seconds it takes to read them, but it takes eternity to exhaust them. And what a wonder that these are the words that greet us every Lord's Day. I hope I don't say them without thought. I hope you don't hear them without thought. After a week of sin, after a week of breaking God's law, how does the Lord come to us? Just judgment and righteous anger be unto you. And you would say that would be what we deserve. But that's not what He says. He comes week after week. He begins and He ends our church service with this: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Today, if you will hear His voice, the voice that spoke to Philippi 2,000 years ago, the voice that speaks to us today, don't harden your heart. Hear this voice: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.